A very nervous airline passenger preparing to get on a plane noticed the very turbulent weather outside. As he walked down the concourse toward his plane, he saw one of those little machines offering life insurance. And he thought to himself, for $3, $100,000 insurance, in light of the horrible weather that we're experiencing, he decided to purchase that policy. He had a little bit of time before his flight took off, and he found one of his favorite restaurants there in the airport, a Chinese restaurant. After he finished his leisurely meal, he opened up his fortune cookie, which read, "Your recent investment will pay big dividends." I ask you this morning, are you prepared to die physically? We don't want to talk about death, and yet we must talk about death, because it's only after we have faced death that we are ready to live. Let me say that again. It is only when you are ready to die that you are now ready to live. The Apostle Paul was one who understood death very intimately. He had been so close to death, closer than any of us have been to death, stoned, shipwrecked. On a number of different occasions, he was at that verge of death. He stared death squarely in the face. He was ready to die. And because of that, he lived to the fullest. My main idea this morning, I've got it in your notes. My dying prepares me for living. My dying prepares me for living. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that it is appointed for every man to die, and then comes the judgment. There's a lot of people that have tried to explain away the inevitability of death and the inevitability of judgment following death. There are some who say that there is some kind of intermediate state so that someone can help by their good deeds or by their prayers or by their baptism. They can take some of that punishment away for me. We might call that purgatory. Others believe that we're going to escape that punishment and we escape the inevitability of death because life is simply recycled. And by means of reincarnation, one really doesn't ever really die nor experience judgment. There are others that say that this is all we have. And when a person dies, that's it. Which simply fuels the Epicurean ethic. Well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the Bible has something much different to say about our dying. And in the face of death, Paul tells us that we are now fully able to live. My dying prepares me for living. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First 10 verses I've divided into two sections. Two sections that make sense to me. It seems as though Paul is saying these two things. In the first 8 verses, it seems that he is saying, I'm ready to die. In the first, the last two verses, verses 9 and 10, he seems to be saying to me, I am now ready to live. Are you ready to die? In facing death, are you then able to live as God desires for you to? Look with me at verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, we know that if... Now that seems to be a little bit of a contradiction on the surface. He starts out with a certainty and then with a condition. We know something for certain. However, he says, if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, the we know, that the certainty there has to do with what happens after we die. The if, the condition, doesn't have anything to do with that certainty. What it does have to do with is whether the Lord is going to come so that I do not die. Now, that aspect is not there, but I think it might be behind Paul's statement. What is here is he doesn't know the manner in which he will die. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. That word torn down, or the NIV translates it destroyed, is an exceptionally harsh word. And it means to demolish as a building, to flatten that sucker. Paul is looking at the most horrible, destructive means by which he could die. He says, if my body, this earthly tent, is torn down, flattened, ripped to shreds, even in that circumstance, he has a confidence. We know something. Now, let me pause here for just a minute, because I think there is something behind the scenes, in between the lines, that we can benefit from. So many times, we are afraid of even talking about death. We don't want to face that reality. And yet, it is in front of us. And we could benefit from Paul's example at looking at some of those horrible ways by which we might pass from this life. Current issue of Voice of the Martyrs documents an occurrence in a city, the capital city of Tajikistan, you know, one of those stands over there. To the north and to the west is Uzbekistan. To the south is Afghanistan. To the east is China. This particular issue dealing with a particular church. Let's see if I can get the find the name of the church. Grace Sunmin Church in the capital of Tajikistan. They, on October the 1st, 2000, after the pastor had preached, the ushers were collecting their offering, and as they got to the rear of their rented building, a Muslim terrorist bomb went off, decapitating one man. Another lady had her leg blown off. Number of people were dead. As they were rushing, trying to assess who is hurt, and trying to evacuate from the building, another bomb went off, killing even more. There are pictures in this particular issue of blood on the stairs of their building. On the cover here is a picture of one lady who died in the accident a couple of days after the incident. Her Bible was open to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And her blood has stained her Bible. Now, these are simply a few examples of people who died horrible deaths. And yet, this is commonplace for so many people around the globe who wear the name of Christ. We would benefit by looking at this kind of death squarely in the face, knowing I might die like this. Now, this isn't trying to be morbid. This is trying to look squarely at death in the face and saying, we know. We have a confidence that goes far beyond however my earthly tent gets torn down, knocked down, destroyed. It doesn't matter. Paul says in the next verses that there is a groaning. He's going to describe what we know, what we have confidence in. But then he describes in verses 2 through 4 this groaning. Verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will be not found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, Paul mixes his metaphors here. Forgive him. He's talking about being clothed. He's talking about a dwelling. He talks about being clothed with a dwelling. Now, these kind of images are not unfamiliar to us. Jesus says in John chapter 14, I do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. This idea of a mansion, a dwelling, a house that God is building, preparing for us, is not uncommon. It's something that we've talked about frequently. Being clothed with these new clothes, with the garments of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, that's not a new idea. Paul tells us that that's what we long for. We have eternity placed in our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. And we have a longing, a yearning, a groaning to experience that kind of immortality. Now, Paul's not saying that I want to run away from problems. I'm trying to get away from suffering, getting away from the hard work of ministry. That's not what he's longing for. What he's longing for is that immortality, where we're going to be in another plane, a better plane of existence. I'm not going to be wrestling with sin. I'm not going to be fighting against temptation. I'm not going to be crying out to God for deliverance. Those things will be taken from us, and we will be with the Lord. Now, Paul tells us in the next verse, verse 5, that God has specifically prepared us for that which he says we know. He hasn't told us what that is yet. He's getting there. Verse 5, chapter 5, he says, now he who prepared us for this very purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is immortality. The purpose is that longing for that which is beyond. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Now, God has prepared two things for us. He's prepared this yearning, this longing for eternity, this longing for immortality, and he has also provided the means by which we get there. The gospel message. It's always good for us to review, to say again, to give praise to God again for what he has accomplished. You might share the gospel with someone in this manner. This is the means by which God has allowed us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. If there is something other than the primordial ooze out of which we have been formed, it is God. It is a creator. And as the creator, he sets the standards. He's the one who has the ball and the bat. If we want to play, we play with his rules. God says, I want you to be holy because I am holy. As a matter of fact, if you are not holy, you cannot be in my presence. So I look at my life, I realize I am not holy. There is not that intrinsic and extrinsic purity as God has. I don't have that. And because I know all of you, I know you don't have it either. Problem. How are we going to get this holiness that we can't get? Well, someone has to give it to us. That's the only way we can get it. And so it is by our faith in Christ, that holiest of holies, that we are clothed with His righteousness. It is by faith that we receive that covering such that we can enter into God's presence. God provides us that yearning to be in His presence and the means by which we can get there. Now, verse 6, Paul is bringing things to a close and he says, therefore. He's going to describe in further details what it is that we hope in. What it is that he says with certainty, we know. Now, I want you to notice verse 6 and then verse 9. Find the word, the adverb, therefore. Verses 6 to 8, at the beginning of verse 6, he begins to come to some conclusions here, but he hasn't given us everything he needs to give us. So in verses 6, 7, and 8, he fills us in on further details of what happens when a believer in Jesus Christ dies. Then he draws it to a conclusion in verse 9. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. The word therefore, bringing some things to conclusion, causes us to ask the question, what do we have an assurance of here, Paul? You're starting to bring some things together. What do we know, as you said in the first verse? Well, let me go back to one statement that I made earlier. Does the Bible teach that there's an intermediate step after death? The answer, no and maybe. There is no intermediate step for believers. Paul says with clarity here that immediately when a person dies, we're not in the body anymore. We are at that point present with the Lord. So if your Aunt Martha was a believer in Jesus Christ, when she died, instantly she was in the presence of the Lord Jesus. No, for the believer, there is not any kind of intermediate step between death and being in the Lord's presence. Now, what about unbelievers? Well, there's where the maybe comes in, because we don't have a whole lot of information. If the Old Testament doctrine of Sheol and the New Testament doctrine of Hades are the same, and there's debate right there, there is all kinds of room for us to say with some degree of certainty that there is some kind of intermediate state for an unbeliever. When they die and leave this body, this tent of theirs, if they are apart from Christ, if Christ is not the Lord in their life, the Savior of their life, then their fate is sealed at death. But we also know that they will stand before the Lord at the end of time and they will be judged. And at that point, they will be cast into eternal hell. So there appears to be some kind of intermediate step that's a holding tank, for a lack of a better word, for the unbeliever. There may be that intermediate step for them. But for the believer, it's very clear that when we die, we are immediately with the Lord. Now, I must say that in that point of death, at this point in God's program, we are a bodiless soul in God's presence. We will later experience the resurrection of our body, and at that point, the resurrected body will be united with our soul, and we will be together with the Lord in that state. So at this point, your Aunt Martha, or you and I, if we were to die today before the Lord comes, or next year, we will be bodyless, a bodyless soul in God's presence. I want you to take note in verse 6 and in verse 8, he says, being always of good courage. Verse 8, we are of good courage. He says, we have this confidence. We have this conviction. This is what he says. We know. We know with certainty these things. And so it is my faith that casts out the fear of death. It is my knowledge revealed by God that casts out fear about death. This faith plus this knowledge equals courage in the face of whatever means you and I might experience death. Paul says in 2 Timothy, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He is able. My courage, my confidence is in him. All right, Paul has just told us in those first 8 verses there of chapter 5, I'm ready to die. Now, he tells us in verses 9 and 10, I'm ready to live because it's by my dying that I am now prepared to live. When I've faced death, when I realize what will happen to me at some point, I can now with great courage look at what God has set aside for me. Look at verse 9 with me. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That is my great ambition, to be pleasing to God. And it is being looking at death square in the face that I am ready to please God in everything. We could review what Paul has just described in 2 Corinthians, and we would come up with quite a list. God is our Redeemer. God is our Savior. God is the one who enlists us in His service. God is the one who shows us mercy and grace. God is the one who shows us compassion. God is the one who gives us that which we do not deserve. God is the one who has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. God is the one who has promised us a dwelling made personally by His hands. All of these wonderful and supernatural and glorious things we don't deserve, and yet He lavishes them upon us. What else, my friends, could we do other than live to please Him? After all that He has done, all that He has promised, all that He has provided, can my life be anything other than a thank you letter in every regard to the Lord? Just as dye in your washing machine colors everything, so this ambition must cover everything. Every decision that you make, every response you make, does it please God? That's the grid now through which we live everything. Does it please God? Every question, every circumstance, does it please the Lord? This pleasing God is not a Sunday morning only thing. It's not an 8 to 5 kind of thing. It's a 7/24, 365 thing. I never get a vacation from pleasing God. Never. But what do we normally do? Strangely, in light of all we've just talked about, we look to please other people. Or we look to please ourselves. The promoters of Japan's National Arbor Festival in May of 1990 realized that the site where the emperor and his wife would plant a ceremonial tree was downwind from a pig farm that had 3,100 pigs. And so the local government of Nagasaki spent $50,000 to perfume the pigs with lemon and lime air freshener during the emperor's visit. Pleasing men. One of his commentaries, John MacArthur, wrote this: I once visited a young woman who was confined to a padded cell and was in a state of catatonic shock. She was a Christian, had been raised in a Christian family, but her mother had ceaselessly pushed her to be the most popular, the most beautiful, the most successful girl in school. She became head cheerleader, homecoming queen, later a model, but the pressure to excel became too great and she had a mental collapse. After she was eventually released from the hospital, she went back into the same artificial and demanding environment. When again she found she could not cope, she committed suicide. She had summed up her frustration when she told me one day, I don't care what it is I do, it never satisfies my mother. Pleasing other people. On one occasion, the English evangelist George Whitefield was given a very vicious letter accusing him of some horrible wrongdoing. His reply was brief and courteous. I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield. Not giving any time to trying to defend himself, not giving any time to trying to please those other people around him, his focus, his goal, his attention was to please the one who had saved him. Look at verse 10. It gives us a reason for pleasing him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This verse does not teach us that all Christians are going to be judged as unbelievers are going to be judged. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death has no claim upon us, and yet we will be held accountable for what we do in this life. So Paul says, in light of what I know what's coming, not only its glory, but because I will be held accountable, he says, in everything, I want to please my master. I close with a story, I've told it a number of times, of a violinist in Great Britain who was very well known for his skill. He was a virtuoso, and yet he had chosen at that point in his life to simply play in smaller settings. Many, many people had heard them in different homes and little rooms where he played. But because he didn't play in large public settings, the critics were very critical of him, saying that he wasn't all that others said that he was. The opportunity came. Concert hall filled with 3,000 people. Oh, the critics were there. They were right there in front with their pencils sharpened, their pads of paper ready. But for an hour and a half, he held them mesmerized because of his gift and skill and sensitivity to the music. As he completed his performance, the crowd roared with laughter. It was more like an American sports game in terms of how the crowd reacted rather than the normal conservative, subdued English. He stood, but for some time did not acknowledge the applause of the crowd. And then all of a sudden, a smile came on his face and he acknowledged the crowd. When he left and went backstage, he was asked, "Why was it that it took you so long to acknowledge the crowd?" He said, "I had heard that my master teacher would be here tonight. And throughout the evening, I struggled but couldn't find him. When my eyes fixed on his, and I saw how pleased he was, that's what I was looking for. I wanted to please him." My friends, is that your purpose, your goal, your dream, your drive, your ambition? To please him. Your dying prepares you for living life to its fullest as God intended. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to come into your presence. Thank you for what you have accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us. Lord, you are a good, a gracious, a merciful God. Would you take everything that is a part of our life that we might be pleasing in your sight? And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.